morning. Today's reading is found in your pew in the Bibles on page 870, and we're starting at Revelation 20 and verses 11, and we'll go through to chapter 21, verse 8. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for him. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for those words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly and the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the adulterers, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulphur. This is the second death."
Good morning. Well, if you've been here in previous weeks and working through Revelation with us on Sundays and during the week in DNA, you might have had a little bit of a feeling of deja vu week after week. Is this really going anywhere? Particularly as we've been seeing that it's got this cyclical kind of nature to it. Every new seven that appears is going over the same ground but giving us a different perspective. Well, the good news is that things do progress. There has actually been progression along the way, but today we finally arrive really at our destination. Today we get to experience, to see what it's all been about. You know, while the judgment has been necessary, and what God has been achieving, what God does achieve through his judgment, how he brings about salvation and the new creation. That's where we're heading today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way your Bible ends. Father, we thank you that it is so consistent with all that has come before it, and yet it does give us a new perspective, one that is so precious to us, one that inspires great confidence and hope in us. We pray that would be the case today, that you would give us deep understanding of how great Jesus is, of how essential and great a gift faith is, and of all that you have planned for both for now and for the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a passage we're actually going to be starting at chapter 19, verse 11. Shane did read the right passage, didn't want to read all of it, but we'll be going from 19:11 all the way through to our reading this morning. And it's a passage like most passages in Revelation that has certainly had a variety of interpretations over the years, and still there's a lot of conjecture about today. In past weeks, of course, we've had the number of the beast, and we've had Armageddon, and this week we come to the millennium, or the 1,000-year period of the reign of Christ and his church. We also come to, kind of, perhaps, ideas like the rapture and all that sort of stuff that come out of passages like this. I'm not going to try to cover all those different alternative opinions this morning. What I have done is photocopied a few pages, only about 3 pages, of a commentary over there that outlines the main different perspectives, none of which I actually agree with. Really, and I'm going to be preaching instead what I think the Bible is actually saying. And here's, I don't think it's that I've worked out something special or unique. It's more that I think to work out what this passage is about, we need to ask one very simple question, and it's this: do we think that in the last 3 chapters of the Bible, God is introducing some new information that we hadn't had up till now? It's a surprise, and he's presenting a new alternative vision of the future. Or is it more likely that the last 3 chapters of the Bible are consistent and confirm what's taught in the first 897 chapters of the Bible? You can probably tell by the way I'm asking the question that my opinion is that it's most likely that that they're going to confirm what we've already read, albeit give us a helpful and different angle on those events. The key, I think, as well as that answering that question, the key to finding the answer is hidden. Is that again, there is a hidden fact to help us, and that is that this passage is another 7. Again, it's not like the 7 bowls or 7 thunders or 7 seals, something kind of clear to identify. Rather, like chapters 15 and 16, this passage is built around 7 signs. 7 times, John says, 2 Greek words, kai eidon, it just means, then I saw. So I'm actually going to show them to you right now. Hope you've got your Bible open so that you can see them, so that you can confirm that for yourself. Chapter 19, verse 11, I saw. It's literally, then I saw. Chapter 19, verse 17, and I saw. Verse 19, then I saw. Chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw. Verse 4, I saw, and I saw. Chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw. And chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw. The reason we also know that there's not, you know, I haven't just hidden an 8th one or before or after or anything like that, is because in several times John starts a new part of Revelation with something opening in heaven. And so we know that chapter 19, verse 11 is the start of a new section, because I saw heaven standing open, the start of a new section. And we know at the end, or at the start of chapter 21, verse 9, the other way that John starts a new section, he says, come, I will show you. And in chapter 21, verse 9, we read, come, I will show you. So we know that where this passage begins and ends, where this section begins and ends, and we can see that between those two, that beginning and end, there are these 7 then-I-saws, 7 signs. Why am I making such a big deal about that again? Here's the answer. Because, as we've seen all the way through, those 7 signs are arranged very particularly, very intentionally, as 5 signs that describe what happens within history. And someone asked me a question last week that made me realise that's not all that clear. What I mean by history there isn't the past. I mean within time. Okay, so it could be future still. It's past, present and future. But history in the sense of time. And then the last two signs always describe what happens at the end of time. So it doesn't matter if it's the seven seals, the seven bowls, the previous seven signs. It doesn't matter which seven it is. They all follow the same pattern. I realise that was really boring. But the point of it is, it helps us to locate in time when this thousand-year period that we're going to come across in this passage happens. And I think that's really important. So hold on to that fact, and we'll dive in from the beginning and we'll see it all unfold. I'm just going to work all the way through these seven signs. The first three I've grouped under this heading, the victorious word. Now at the start, chapter 19, verse 11, it doesn't seem like we're first being introduced to a word, but to a warrior. Have a look at this warrior. He is so cool. He's the sort of guy you just go, I want to be on his side. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. He's a good guy. He does what's right. His eyes are like blazing fire, and some of this language might sound familiar. This is the language that was used to describe Jesus as he walked among the lampstands of the seven churches of Asia back at the start of Revelation. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Now, we've come across all sorts of characters who wear crowns in the book of Revelation, but they've always had a number to the number of crowns they wore. Not Jesus. He wears many crowns. He wears all the crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. But he's got other names that are going to be revealed. Verse 13, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. We'll come back to that. And his name is the Word of God. But he's not on his own, because the armies of heaven were following him. You might be thinking angels there, but think again. Who are the armies of heaven? Who is it that is in heaven? Who is it that wears fine linen, white and clean, in the book of Revelation? It's all those who have remained faithful to Jesus. In fact, it includes those of us who are still alive and are faithful to Jesus. It is the church of God that make up the armies of heaven and that ride with the white rider on his white horse. And remember, he comes to wage war, but look at the nature of the war that he wages. We can judge it by the weapon that he chooses. Have a look, verse 15. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, get that, he's got a tat. He has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, Jesus comes to wage war, but the weapon that he uses is a sword that comes out of his mouth. What normally comes out of your mouth? Well, could be a few things, I suppose, but primarily it's words. It's speech. And Jesus wages, he is the Word of God. He's called the Word of God here. And it is the Word of God with which he subdues the nations. He comes and he speaks the gospel, the good news of salvation. And all who hear it, all who accept the gracious offer of salvation through faith in Jesus, are chosen for life. And those who reject that gracious offer consign themselves to death. And that's the nature of this war that the White Rider is waging. Isn't he an awesome character? If, I don't know if there's any Lord of the Rings fans out there, but this guy is like, he's Aragorn and Gandalf and Frodo all rolled into one. He's just the most fabulous character. And he can't lose. He has all power and sovereignty, and he will win. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And we are on his side. What a privilege. What a privilege. And so he comes riding his white horse into battle with the weapon of his word, and he invites us to join him in this battle. We don't draw swords, we don't shed blood. In fact, the blood on Jesus' robe is not the blood of his enemies, but his own blood. Remember who else this white rider is? He is the lamb who was slain. He is the bloodied lamb of God. And so his robe mimics his fleece, dipped in his own blood, because the good news that he comes with is the good news of his sacrifice. his sacrifice so that the nations might be one for God. And we get to share that message. We get to be bearers of the sword as well. We get to share the good news of salvation because we fight the same battle. We fight on his side. And through those words, through our words, through the words that have come to us, God saves and God judges. And so we read the second sign in verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God." But don't get confused, this isn't the wedding feast which lies up ahead, this is something more gruesome. "So that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." See, whenever the word of God goes out, it's always to gather. The word of God always gathers people in one place or another for one end or another. All mission is an act of proclamation and gathering. When people hear the gospel and respond positively and say, "Yes, I bow before my knee before Jesus," then they are gathered for salvation. But when people reject the message, they are gathered for judgment. One way or another, our gospel prepares people for eternity. That's the nature of this time in which we live. But as we said, Jesus is victorious. He will win. Verse 19, some characters that have previously reared their ugly heads in the book of Revelation return. "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But they can't win. The beast is captured, and with him the false prophet," I gather who is the second beast mentioned earlier in Revelation, "who had performed the signs on its behalf. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur, and the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." See, remember, these two beasts represent all the earthly powers that are against God on the earth. And they can't stand. They never stand. Whether it was Rome in John's day, which rose to fill the world and yet crumbled centuries later, or any other empire or nation that has existed before or since, empires come and empires go. And there will be many more, no doubt. But in the end, only one kingdom will stand the test of time and last into eternity. It's the kingdom of Jesus. But we also need to remember that as Jesus wages war against earthly powers with the sword of his gospel, there's also spiritual powers at work behind those earthly powers, the spiritual power of Satan himself. So just as Christ is waging war and winning the victory over earthly powers, he's doing the same over his spiritual foes. And here's the key to understanding the millennium and understanding what's going on. It's happening right now. In fact, it's been happening now for about 2,000 years. It's been happening ever since Jesus came the first time to give his life on the cross and was raised from the dead. That brought in this age of conflict, but also the age of victory of Jesus. This isn't about some future battle that we read in chapter 20. It's about the victory that Jesus won through his cross and resurrection. And that might seem strange to us, because we look at the world around us and we even read other parts of Revelation and we think, hang on, aren't we sort of losing at the moment? Don't we have to wait for the victory? Isn't Satan on top? But read chapter 20, verse 1. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and he locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." See, while it may sometimes seem that Satan is having a field day, the truth is that he's actually bound, and he is very limited in his activity. In fact, he has no power to stand against King Jesus. None whatsoever. Or, in fact, to stand in the way of the church and its mission. He can try to convince us that he does, but he doesn't. Unless we hand it to him. I think this fact is actually backed up by much of the teaching of Jesus himself. Have a listen to some of the things that Jesus said about his mission against Satan. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus told a parable about tying up the strong man. He said, you can't rob the strong man until you tie him up, and then you can plunder his house. Jesus is saying that's why he's come. That's what he's come to do. And that's what we do. Yet Satan is the prince of this world, but he's been cast out. He's been tied up so that the church can go and plunder his house, go and plunder the nations. In John chapter 12, that's exactly the language that Jesus uses. John 12 is written just before Jesus heads to the cross. And this is what he said as he goes to the cross. He says, now, as I head for the cross, the prince of this world will be driven out. How cool is that? See, Jesus' death is not a defeat, it's a victory that drives Satan out and initiates the era of mission and plundering. In Matthew 16, that mission is described. Jesus says, the gates of Hades, this is Satan's house, if you like, that we get to plunder. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church because we have the gospel, which are the keys of the kingdom. See, this is really what's going on. It's easy to miss, but it's true. It's easy to kind of be overwhelmed, to feel small and defeated. But if you just lift your eyes, if you see the bigger picture, you can get a sense of it. I want to try to help you with that now by just naming a handful of people, some of whom you'll know, some of whom you don't, who have been plundered from the house of Satan just through our church family. Rob Maxwell, Gillian Coutts, Steve Tilley, Mark Tiris, Judy Ritchie, Carol Lennon, Charlene Pickering, Braden and Lucy Shaw, Sarah McKay. I could go on. There are others who are no longer part of our church because they've gone out from our church to be on mission in other places. James Ritchie and Jason Smart and Simon Allery and many more. And then there are all the kids who have grown up in our church over the last 20 years. Kids who've grown up in this environment as followers of Jesus. And then there are the countless others who've grown stronger in Christ because God is at work in his church. God is at work plundering the stronghold of Satan. And that is just our little church in our little town. Multiply that out, folks. I mean, Lismore is the centre of the universe. So let's multiply that out across the planet and see all that God is doing, because he's doing it everywhere. In many places he's doing it in even bigger ways than he's doing it here. And then take that out through time. 2,000 years of that. You see what he's doing? Yes, you do see what he's doing. It might not always seem as if Satan is bound, but consider this extra fact. For centuries, God's kingdom on earth was confined to one tiny little nation, and they were really faithful to him. But then something happened. Jesus turned up. He lived the perfect life of obedience and faithfulness to God and gave his life as a sacrifice and a ransom for many. And he rose again from the grave. And since then, over the last 2,000 years, the message of Christ has spread across the globe and untold millions have been added to his kingdom. This is the age. It is now. Jesus is reigning, and his church along with him. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation, people have been added to Jesus' kingdom. Praise the Lamb who was slain. Praise the white rider whose robe is dipped in his own blood. Praise the King of kings and the Lord of lords, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and whose reign will never end. But why is Satan released? How does that fit in the plan? Why would God do that? Did you see it at the end of verse 3? After that, he must be released for a short time. And then in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. Why would God do that? Why would he let him go to wreak havoc again? Because that's what he'll try and do. Have a look at verse 8. And he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, that's just Old Testament language, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Why would God put his people in that situation, under that threat? Why would he allow it when he had these 1,000 years, this great period of advance for the gospel? Why would he put all that under threat at the very end? Well, the fact is, he doesn't put it under threat. That in releasing Satan, he's actually just getting Satan to do his own work. Because look what happens when all the nations come to wage war against the heavenly city, the city he loves. The end of verse 9, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, God is always one step ahead of Satan. Just at that moment when Satan thinks he's going to win a great victory, it is snatched out from under him. And it turns out that Jesus has won the victory. It happened at the cross. Can't you imagine the glee of Satan to take the life of the Son of God? Can't you imagine his glee at surrounding with all these countless hordes the church of God? But the outcome will be the same, except even more final this time, as God wins the final victory for his Son and for his people. History repeats itself, a total and swift defeat. Which brings us to the last two of these signs, what will happen at the end of history. And the first part of that is a day of judgment. It's called the second resurrection there. From verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And it's really important to see the distinction here between books and the book. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. What are the first books for? Well, the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Nothing that's ever been done escapes the notice of God. Whether it's done by nations or done by little people like you and me, our motives, our thoughts, our actions, they're all recorded and they'll all be dealt with. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's just pause for a second and think about these books and the book. There is a judgment day up ahead. And from what I can gather, it's a judgment day for everybody. Because nothing escapes God's notice, and because he is completely just, there is an accounting. There is a reckoning. There is a making known of all things. Nothing will be hidden. Everything will be revealed. And you and I will, equally as those who are unsaved, be exposed and judged for all that we've done. Some of it will be to the glory of God. Well, actually, it will all be to the glory of God. Some of it will be righteous acts, and some of it will be unworthy acts. And that will happen for everyone as God sets the record book straight. But don't ever make the mistake of thinking that your eternal salvation hangs on what is written in those books, because it is not. Why? Because there is another book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And your eternal destiny is determined only by whether your name is written in that book. And what's written in that book, the names in that book, aren't based on whether you got a pass mark in these books. This is the Lamb's Book of Life. You don't write your name in that. He writes your name in that. And he doesn't do it on the basis of your works. He does it on the basis of his mercy and grace. Every name written in that book is written there as a testament to his grace, his kindness, to his undeserved love and favour. None of us should have our names in there, but by his grace and through the gift of faith, they are there. Indelible ink. So don't fear. Don't fear what's written in the other books. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, then your name has been written in the book of life. You need not fear. You need not fear the outcome of what you have done, because Jesus' choice is sovereign. You can have confidence in him. So there is this day of judgment, this day of reckoning. And then we get to chapter 21 and we see at last what it's all been about. What has God been doing? Why all this judgment? Because God has been clearing the decks. God has been getting rid of all the mess in the world and all the evil in the world. He's been preparing the world to be remade, to be new again, to be whole again. And finally, when we get to chapter 21, that world appears. God has cleared the decks of everything that has no place in the new creation, and now it appears. I imagine that in your life there have been days that you have looked forward to with great expectation. And I'm not talking about kind of the annual days, you know, the birthday, Christmas, whatever, that the kids look forward to. I'm talking about those one-off days. Those days that really only happen once in life. Perhaps it was finishing school. Do you remember the anticipation of finishing school, of that last HSC exam? Walking out the doors and going, free at last! Or perhaps it was uni. Finishing uni and thinking, wow, now I can get paid for doing something. Or perhaps finishing an apprenticeship, because really apprentices don't get paid. Not much anyway. Finishing the apprenticeship and earning real money. Or perhaps it was that day where you got your L's. You know, freedom. I mean, the freedom of being able to drive yourself. Or maybe not your L's actually, because Dad's still sitting next to you when you go. There's not much freedom there. Maybe it was your P's. That's real freedom, isn't it? Being able to go where you want, when you want. Maybe for you it might have been having a child. There's a time of expectance, isn't there? Expectation. 9 months to get ready. 9 months when you know that life is going to change forever. Especially if it's your first. You know that it's not going to be easy necessarily, but you look forward to it. You know that you've been given a precious gift. Perhaps for you, whether it's already happened or you're still looking forward to it, it's retirement. Hanging up the boots. Being able to, for your time to be your own. So there are these days in life that we look forward to with eager expectation, aren't there? But perhaps for you, and I think that for many of us, the best example of that is actually the wedding day. Wedding day. Remember what engagement is like? It's a time of frustration, anticipation. The thought of not having to say goodbye at night anymore. The thought of being able to enjoy everything and not feel guilty about it. the thought of the two becoming one, not even really understanding what that means, but knowing that it must be incredible and special. Now, of course, in our world, marriage doesn't always work out how it's meant to. But there is one marriage that is guaranteed to work out exactly how it is meant to. And so it's no surprise that the day after Judgment Day is Wedding Day. It's Wedding Day. That's how God describes his new creation. Have a look, chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Once all that is wrong is removed, the next day is wedding day, that long-awaited wedding day of Jesus to his perfect and perfected bride, the church. That's us. Jesus has saved himself for us. In this world, the world we live in, it is a world of tears. Yes, by God's grace, it is a world where there's also laughter. And yet a world that is as damaged by sin as our world is, and a world in which death has the final say, it is inevitably a world of tears. But what would it be like to live in a world where sin is done and dusted? Where sin is no more than perhaps a memory which serves as an eternal reminder of God's grace? What would it be like to live in a world where shame and fear and pride and all the things that get in the way of us truly knowing and loving each other have fallen away? What would it be like to live in a world where death itself has been defeated, consigned to the rubbish tip? And not just death as a symptom bypassed by some clever medical advance, but death defeated at its spiritual root by the power and love of the risen Lord Jesus. What would it be like to live in that world? You know, we don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to imagine. Because chapter 21 of Revelation tells us what it will be like. It tells us the important parts anyway. First, it tells us what won't be there. And second, it tells us what will be there. Or better, who will be there. Have a look. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. No more tears and nothing that can cause tears. No more frustration. No more broken bodies. No more broken promises. No more unfaithfulness. None of that. None of that. Instead, we will be with God. He has perfected his world for us. And that's the heart of this new creation, the fact that we will get to be with God. This marriage, remember, that's what it all comes down to. It's the consummation of our relationship with God. We are brought together, united with Jesus Christ, the two made one. We dwell with him. We get to live with him. No more goodbyes. We don't have to say goodbye at night. We are with him always and permanently forever. And we belong to him. He belongs to us and we belong to him. I will be their God and they will be my people. And we get to enjoy his tender love forever. Don't you love that image? He will wipe every tear from their eyes. It is so physical to enjoy his touch. He'll wipe those tears away. And they won't come back. He'll hold us in. He'll say, it is going to be all right. And it will be. Because everything that made it not all right is now gone, a thing of the past. You know, the Bible starts with a marriage. And it ends with a marriage. It starts with the marriage of Adam and Eve. Adam stands at the altar and God brings Eve to him, walks her down the aisle. But it ends with an even better marriage, because that marriage went sour. But this marriage won't. The tender love of God will be ours forever. The same God who put his mouth to Adam's nose to breathe into it the breath of life now will put his hand to our cheeks and wipe away every tear. Now, I've been thinking a fair bit about goodbyes in recent weeks, understandably. But the sadness that I feel, that we feel at leaving you all, is massively tempered, by which I mean made better, by the joy of knowing that any goodbye that we have to say to you is only for a little while. And I don't mean we'll visit, though we will. I mean that one day the tears of our parting will be wiped away for good. And we and you will dwell together with God in his house forever. How good is that? Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the vision of the new creation set before us in these chapters of your word. Thank you for ending your word in this way. Thank you for making it clear that Jesus will be, is being, and will be victorious. That the victory that he won at the cross will be consummated once Judgment Day is done, and you bring us together as his bride to be brought into a permanent and eternal union with him. Father, please help us to look forward to and long for that day. Not just so that we will live for then, but so that we will know how to live now. To know how to keep ourselves for Jesus, for that day, to remain faithful to him even now. To join him in the battle that he fights even now. To be people who speak the words of life of the gospel to each other and to the world, so that you will do your gathering work. And Father, please help us to experience the pains and the sorrows that inevitably come in this life as only passing things that you will do away with when Jesus returns. We pray in his name. Amen.